What's happening tonight? Say it a little louder. Super Bowl. Super Bowl. Everybody ready for Super Bowl? You going to watch the Super Bowl? You going to watch the Super Bowl? You going to watch Super Bowl? You're not. Why not? That man right there just said, yes, you are. You going to watch Super Bowl? Now you ladies, I'm not... I can't include you yet because they don't let women play in the NFL yet. That's the National Football League. I'm not going to be surprised if they do one day. Because they some women that I'd be scared of hitting. They be. Who's a football player? You a football player? Who's a football player? You going to be a football? You were a football player, weren't you? You didn't play football? You play football? There's a couple of hands back there. James is a wish I was a football player. And Spencer plays football. James Ben played football. Who played football? Okay. We got a few football players. Okay. Now, put your hand. Who made it to the NFL? Who's lying? And Chuck needs to put his hand up again, too. NFL. Listen, there are lots of people that like to play football. Did you know that? But guess how many people there are that play in the NFL? In the National Football League. They're the pros. Tonight, the Denver Broncos are playing the Seattle Seahawks. You know how many football players are on those two teams together? 106. You know how many teams there are? 32. You know what that means? That there are only a little over 1,600 professional football players in the nation. Now, at the beginning of the season, there are a few more. They let more be on the team. But as it gets closer to that first game, they cut the ones that are not good enough. And they cut the other ones. And they cut more. And on the first day of the season, they can only have 53 on each team. I believe that's right. I'm pretty sure that's right. 53 and only 32 teams, so only 1,600. Now, how many people do you think there are in the United States that like to play football? There probably are a million or more. But only 1,600 get to play. Do you know that that means there are 20 times more people just in Bladen County than there are professional football players in the whole country? Just in Bladen County, there are 20 times more people than all the football players in the United States. So what does that tell me? It tells me that if you want to play in the NFL, you better start now. You better start getting ready. You better start exercising. You better start running. You better start practicing. You better get on the peewee teams. And then you got to get on the Pop Warner teams. And then you got to get on the junior high teams. And then you got to get on the high school teams. And then you got to play in college. And then hopefully, maybe, possibly, maybe, you can go to the NFL. My high school was there from before 1900 to 1984, and they closed it down. And in all those years, you know how many people from my high school went and played professional football? One. That was all. What am I telling you? If you want to be a professional football player, the odds are not very good, are they? You're not going to have a whole lot of chance. God's got a team. He doesn't call it a football team. He calls it an army. God says, I'll take everybody. And we always win. Now, you may not look like we win here on earth. Things happen here on earth that aren't really good. And it may not, but in the end, we win. So I want to say to you, if you want to be on the winning side, then trust Jesus and love Jesus and study and learn about Jesus. And tell other people about Jesus. Because in the end, we win. Tonight, Seattle Seahawks and the Denver Broncos. And I'm kind of pulling for Denver just because I don't like any team from the West Coast. Sorry, Steve. You don't like them either. You're a Steelers fan. So he's for Pittsburgh. I'm kind of pulling for him because I like Peyton Manning, the quarterback. I like the Manning boys. I like them. But in the end, it doesn't matter to me who wins. Makes no difference. It doesn't do anything good or bad for me. But in the end, when Jesus wins, it'll be great for me. It'll be great for all of us. So let's pray and ask God to let us all play for Him. Let us all fight for Him and serve Him and be a part of that winning team, okay? Let's pray. Father, be with these boys and girls as they realize that we can all be on your team. We can all be there. It's going to be hard, just like being a football player, but even harder. It's going to be tough. It's going to cost us things. But Lord, in the end, we already know that we're going to win. And so, Lord, we want to be on your side. Help us to live that each and every day. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can go back. Culmination today. And so take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, picking up where we left off last week. And we're going to read through that passage and then John chapter 1, verse 29. Now, I'm going to read the Matthew passage out of Holman, as I always do, but I chose to read the John passage out of King James, really for one word. And the word in Holman, the word in King James means the same. I just like the word in King James better. And so I'm switching over there. So if you got your Bibles, make sure you're there. Matthew chapter 3. James is going to bring it up for us on the screen if you want to look there. We're going to begin reading. Before we do, let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, would you touch us with just a fresh, rejuvenating touch that comes from your word, that comes from your spirit. Lord, move us, change us, just help us to be that army, to be willing to be disciplers, but also to grow in our own spiritual life, that we would be more and more like Jesus each and every day. And so, Lord, have your way in each life here today. Prepare us more through the proclamation and the understanding of this word that we might be more fruitful in our ministry each and every day. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, beginning Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him to be baptized. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him, or King James says, in whom I am well pleased. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, and this is, let me say before I even read, I'm sorry, this is a rendering of the same event with a different look. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that, but this is John as he's baptizing that next day. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We're going to look at these two passages today. And I want to explain to you why I brought that one out of John. We come to a poignant episode in the life of both John and Jesus. For the last 2 weeks, we've talked about John the Baptist, who is the cousin of Jesus. And since Christmas Eve, we've talked about the early life of Jesus. And we've actually, what I've tried to do is bring us to today, which is the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus. And so this episode, which brings John and Jesus together, is a very significant episode in the life of John, in the life of Jesus, but as well in our life. Because I think we can learn so much here from this day. John, as he had already confirmed, would begin to decrease both in presence and significance. You remember John said, I must decrease so that he will increase. And so beginning this day, Jesus would begin to increase both in presence and in significance. So there is a balance, an equilibrium which is continuing. You can almost see it with John here and Jesus here. Jesus has not started his earthly ministry yet. He has been pretty much off the scene. And the tide begins to turn. The balance is shifted. And so we've come through the messages we've looked at from Christmas Eve. And we come right here today. And here is John meeting Jesus. After today, John will go down. Jesus will go up. John will decrease while Jesus increases in presence and in significance. The focus, both positive and negative, would now be upon Jesus much more so than John. Although John will not pass off the scene, especially without a fight. The synoptics. Now, what are the synoptics? The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember? They are the synoptic gospels. We get the word synonym, which means they're similar. They're almost the same. We've got this theological implication referred to as the priority of Mark. The Gospel of Mark being the oldest of the four Gospels. And also the idea, the understanding, the belief that Matthew and Luke very well could have actually had a copy of the writings of Mark as they penned their Gospels. And so thus we have the similarities. Because let's face it, folks, up until the point of Jesus' baptism, everything is recounted from someone else. The apostles had not been chosen. And so Jesus has kind of gone his way. John has gone his way. And now the two come together. So the synoptics record the events of Jesus' baptism. But only the Gospel of John records John the Baptist's declaration as we examine it today. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Why is the declaration we focus on today only in the Gospel of John? Well, we need to remember that at this point, Jesus has been by himself. As I said before, the apostles were not on the scene, and so all their writings were recounted by others. Perhaps the synoptics missed it. Maybe they just didn't. It was not recounted to them quick enough for them to have it recorded in their Gospels. Or maybe God just chose to have it in John's Gospel because of the focus and purpose of John's ministry. Now, we've got two Johns in the story now. We've got John the Apostle and John the Baptist. So here we have John the Apostle writing about John the Baptist. There are two. So right now we're talking about John the Apostle, one of the inner circle, actually, Peter, James, and John, the three which comprise the inner circle of Jesus' apostles. John calling himself, trying to be humble by not mentioning his name, but saying that the apostle whom Jesus loved. Jesus was very close to John. It was this same John that Jesus looked down from the cross and said, "Son, behold your mother," and then, "Mother, behold your son." In other words, "John, take care of my mama. I'm going to hold you responsible for taking care of my mother from this point forward because I'm dying. And then when I can," he's not going to explain all this, but he said, "When I come back, I'm only going to be back for a short time. I'm going to ascend back to the Father. So John, as long as my mother's alive, I'm tasking you with caring for her." This is the John who is writing this gospel. And so the overwhelming, overarching theme and purpose of John is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I want to read that to you. And this is what it says. "Jesus performed many other signs." I don't know if James has got that or not. Do you, James? I thought I put it up. There you go. No, sorry. Back up one. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book," John is saying, "but these are written," in other words, here's the purpose of my writing, "these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." So what's the purpose of the writing of the synoptics? Well, they are varied. Matthew focuses on those issues that would be more relevant to the Jew. Matthew is trying to reach the Jews. Luke is trying to reach the Gentiles, and he also gives a more physical recounting. Why? Because Luke is a doctor. And so it's only in Luke's gospel that the recounting of the baby being born the way it is, that we read the what we call the nativity from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. So there was a focus for Luke. Mark's focus was kind of multifaceted. And so they all had their purpose. But John writes so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. There were many, most, who didn't believe that. And so it was going to be John's job, as he saw it, to bring as much as he could so that they may believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, he says, you may have life in his name. So I want to look at this in three ways today, or three little aspects. First of all, I'm going to kind of zip through the events of the day. We need to look at the events of the day. And James is going to bring those first three verses up again, verses 13 through 15. I'm just going to ask him to leave them there because it starts, "Then Jesus came from Galilee, from that region, to John, who was at the Jordan, to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me.' Jesus answered him, 'Allow it for now,'" is what he says. In another translation, "allow it to be so, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him to be baptized. That's kind of the events of the day. First of all, Jesus appears and presents himself for baptism. Secondly, John balks at baptizing Jesus. Remember, he has to this point been baptizing the repentant. Jesus has no need for this. So I want us to set the stage. John is baptizing in the Jordan. There are folks who are flocking to him, and it's a baptism of repentance. When he baptizes them, it is the symbol of the washing away of those sins as they repent. John, that has been his overarching theme as he preached, as he baptized. It was always repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn away from your sin. And so that's kind of his theme. I think that should be his theme today. The Bible says, "Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good." But is that not what exactly we have done in our society, in our country, in our world? We call good evil and we call evil good. We have developed into a community, into a society of moral relativism. That means that if it's our, it's kind of like, hey, the Bible says that God made marijuana on the third day. So, and then after he made it, he said it was good. So it ought to be all right. Isn't that right? God also made every poison that has ever existed that comes from plants on the third day. Does anybody want to go have a drink? And the answer would be no. See, we've tried to relate the morality of today to our desire. Since I want to smoke pot, I can trace it back. And let me tell you something, and Aaron, I meant to tell you this, but that's not a new argument. I had a pastor friend and his daddy who both smoked, and they used the same passage to justify their smoking. Got to be okay because God made it on the third day. And when he finished up making everything he made on the third day, he said, that is good. And if it's good, it's got to be meant for us. But not everything God makes is meant for us. He also put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden with things all the way around it just blooming and producing fruit. And he said to Adam and Eve, you can have anything you want except that which I have forbidden. Does he forbid it just for fun? No. He forbids it because that's what is best for us. Everything is not good for us. Just because it exists. And if it exists, God made it. You say, well, God didn't make it. God made everything. God created everything. To create means to make something out of nothing. Nobody can create except for God. But man has done something to creation. He has made it a distortion. And because of that, there is sin. John was saying you've got to turn away from that sin. Doesn't matter what it is. There is no such thing as moral relativism. There is no such thing. If God said it's right, it's right. If God said it's wrong, it's wrong. And there's no way that we can change that. Man has tried to say it's okay. We've murdered babies since 1973 in the name of choice and said it was okay. Well, it's legal, so it's got to be okay. Making it legal doesn't make it right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. And John was one of the few in those days that would rant and rave and pitch a fit about wrong. And he didn't mind who he said it to. He said it to Herod. Herod, you're sleeping with your brother's wife. It's sin. cost him his life eventually. He stood for repentance. And we all know the whole idea of repentance. There's sin. I'm going that I'm living in sin. Repentance is turning away. I'm turning away from that. And we know the old devil, he'll grab whatever that is that didn't. Because see, what entices me doesn't entice Gail. I can tell you that right now. God knows we're different people. And what entices me to sin is different than what might entice you to sin. But the devil knows what it is. And that's when I'm in sin and I say, Lord, I can't do this. I want to repent. And I'm going this way. The devil, he comes and he grabs it. And he runs over here and he puts it right here. So here I am. I've come over here and I've repented. And I've turned away. And there it is again. What I do, I repent. I turn away from it. Repentance is not always just saying, I'm sorry. I talked to the people at nursing home this morning. I told them that story about my brother and I fighting all the time. Mama or daddy grabbing us and Greg saying, he started it. Did y'all ever do that? We were professionals at it. It was like whichever one could say it first. He started it. Well, mama would or daddy would invariably pick one of us. Well, you tell your brother you're sorry. I'm sorry. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Because everybody knows that if mama wasn't there and I could have got a hold of him, I'd have tore him up. I didn't feel bad about it at all. The only thing I felt bad about was that I had not finished the job. So I'm after him. No repentance there. John is baptizing for repentance. And then here comes Jesus. And John said, wait a minute. I need to be baptized by you. I don't need to be baptizing you. You have no sin. See, John recognized that. Now let me tell you this. There is nothing in the Word of God that tells us that John had anything to do with Jesus up until this point. In fact, there are a couple of places in the Gospel of Matthew where John says, I didn't know him. I mean, they were distant cousins. They lived in different regions. And folks, it would have been like if you had a cousin that lived in Clinton. If you didn't have a car, how many times would you see him? Even with a car, how many times do you see him? But if you had a relative that lived 25 or 30 miles away, that was a couple of days' journey. 3 days if you walked. So they didn't see each other all the time. But God spoke to John. And folks, I want to tell you, I believe God wants to speak to us with this same message. He wants to say to us, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Because I don't believe we've really come close to him yet. Because that encounter changes things. It changes things. John balks at baptizing Jesus. And then Jesus gives an ambiguous response which seems to acknowledge and validate John's logic in opposition. But it appears to request baptism for a different reason, Jesus does. He says, I understand what you're saying. In King James it says, nevertheless, permit it to be so. The literal translation pretty much is, John, you're right, but you need to do this. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. Jesus has to this point fulfilled specific prophecies as well as more general scriptural themes, but now he wishes to obey all the moral demands of God's will. Now, I want you to listen to this because I looked this up in the literal translation. The phrase to fulfill all righteousness, listen to this, literally means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. Now, chew on that a minute. To complete everything that forms part. It doesn't say to complete the relationship. To complete everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. In other words, when he says this is to fulfill all righteousness, I am doing the last thing I need to do to be in complete obedience to my Father so that I can then be the minister He wants me to be. Because Jesus came to minister, to serve, to reach out, to help, to do all that he could do to reach people. And in order to do that, he had to be in full and complete obedience. My question to us today is, are we at that point in our spiritual lives? Are we at the point that we can continue now a relationship with God which began out of completing the requirements for a relationship of obedience? The only relationship God will expect is one of obedience. He says, jump, and we jump. We don't ask questions. We don't say why. Your kids say why. Do you know? You know that, don't you? Amen. Did your kids ever say, "Go and do so and so"? What was their first question? Why? Why? A lot of them were very good, inquisitive. You know, "Mommy, why do you wash the dishes and Daddy sits on the couch?" They got to find out somehow. Dear, because Mommy's a slave and Daddy's a lazy sloth. Or if you're from another, everybody knows men don't wash dishes. Well, that's women's work. Chuck, you're about to get killed by women all over this place. Chuck's over there going. Jesus is completing everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. He is literally making it all possible and leaving nothing out. He is, quote unquote, setting the tone for his entire work. Okay, now, we got two other things we're going to look at. Second thing, we've looked at the events of the day. Now we're going to look at the declaration. I love this because it speaks volumes, and I'm going to do it really quick. John chapter 1, verse 29. This is the next thing really that happens, because he doesn't baptize him until he gets there. And John recounts seeing him coming up. He's far off, and he's seen coming up. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Here's how I want to do this. And I want to share with you. I was sitting in my office, not at my desk. I was in the back area, and it was like the Lord just spoke to me, and he said, and I thought, it was like, wonder what he would have said if it were now. From the average person. Here comes Jesus. John reckoned we're gonna allow for the fact that if it were in modern times, that we look and we see and we recognize Jesus and we know what he's come for, and the first thing we say to him, the first thing John said was, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." I want to tell you what he didn't say. These are some of the things that I think we would hear today. Number one, what are you doing here? Because we know that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. He was a part of John's family. And no matter what your family has, it's never as good as somebody else, is it? You'd turn your back, especially when you were little. Now I'm talking about growing up. We'd turn our back on our own family because whatever the next door neighbor had was better. Their mama cooked better fried chicken. And if you got invited to stay, you thought it was the greatest thing. If your mom called and said, "I have steak, baked potatoes, salad, I mean, all I have got, you know, what's your favorite?" My favorite was chicken and pastry. I got chicken and pastry. I'd say, "I'm eating here." Well, what are they having? Spam soup. But it's at the neighbor's. It's better. It's got to be better because it's at the neighbor's. Because what we have is never quite as good as what they have. Isn't that right? I would send my brother to the house to go out and hang out with my friends. My brother was kind of, I guess if I had to be honest, he's probably just as cool, if not cooler, than they were. Most of them were boogerheads. But they were my friend boogerheads. And I just, I was so attached to him. And so there were times Greg would try to thought, "What are you doing here?" And God forbid, Mom and Daddy show up. "What are you doing here?" John didn't say that. There's something else that John didn't say that I think many of us will. I mean, he's out there working, he's out there serving, and we're so prideful about everything. John didn't say, I got this. He didn't say, it's all right, Jesus, I appreciate your help, but I got this. I can handle it. I was doing it before you came. I'll do it after you're gone. I got this. Isn't that something that you would expect to hear in our society? How dare they step into my ministry? How dare they interfere? You know, we're like that in churches. Churches aren't together now. We're competing. I compete with the church down the road. I compete. I'll never forget the pastor. He's not there anymore, but the pastor, if you go to not the first little church, but the next church down the road, I'll never forget somebody coming to me and saying, he says you're stealing his members. I said, what? Because we had a couple of black members then. And well, we still do, but they're not here today. Except James. Said, you're stealing his members. And I said, well, and I went out and I asked him. I said, I want to ask you a question. Were they going to your church before they started going to church? Well, no. Were they saved before they started coming to White Creek? No. Then why are they your members? Because they're in our community. I said, what you mean is they're black, thereby they have to. Because they're, and I'm going to tell you, you just talking about white people are terrible, but everybody's the same. Everybody's prejudiced to some level. And everybody looks at that. And they'll say the same thing that we say. Because what do we say? They got their own church. You know what they say about white people? They got their own church. I said, so you're saying to me that although they were lost and they weren't going to church, weren't a part of any congregation, they were your people just because they're black. Well, that's right. So we're going to compete rather than join together and just reach people for Jesus. Because I told him, I don't really care what color you are. It makes no difference to me. God made you. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He wants you to know that and he wants you to receive him as Savior. And if you want to come and worship at our church, we'd love to have you. I don't care what color you are. Don't care how much money you have. Don't care whether you wear a suit or a t-shirt and a pair of blue jeans. It doesn't make any difference to me. But there's this competition. John didn't do that. He didn't say, never mind, I got this. You go do your thing, I'll do mine. Here's my turf. You go find you a turf. He didn't say that. He also didn't say to Jesus, it's about time. We do that a lot too, don't we? We need some help. And we won't ask for it, but we'll sit there and get mad because we don't have it. If these people that know me, they were really my friends, they'd come help me. Well, then why don't you ask them? I'm not going to ask them. They ought to come whether I ask them or not. And then, is it not true? You've done it. You're overwhelmed in a task. Man, I wish I had some help. Ask. I ain't going to ask nobody. If they want to help me, they'll help me. John didn't say, it's about time. Here's what he did say. First of all, I'm not worthy. He said, I'm not worthy. Where did he say that? When he looked at Jesus and said, I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. And in the declaration, John recognized three things. In what he did say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He recognized, first of all, God's provision. Listen to me. Because he provided it for you today. He recognized God's provision. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. Something that God had provided. Something that I needed. He recognized God's provision. And not only God's provision, but Jesus' purpose. He didn't say, behold the child of God. He didn't say, behold the Son of God. He didn't say, behold the Christ of God. He didn't say, behold the Messiah of God. What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God. Lambs had two purposes. One was to be eaten. He didn't think Jesus had come to become that kind of, you know, lamb. He knew that Jesus, Jesus is here, we can eat now. That's gross. There's only one other purpose. Sacrifice. You see, I firmly believe, because of what Scripture doesn't say, that until that day, John had no clue who the Messiah was. But the Holy Spirit of God spoke to him. And when he saw Jesus coming up, there might have been hundreds of people around. Thousands. There may have been. It's easy to believe that there were at least hundreds. And he picked Jesus out and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He recognized Jesus' purpose. Nobody had told him this yet. But he knew that Jesus was to be a sacrifice. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then the last thing he says, he's got God's provision, Jesus' purpose, and then man's position, which takes away the sin of the world. You see, John knew that we needed a Savior. He knew we needed somebody to clean up our act. Again, I looked at this phrase, "takes away." "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Takes away, literal meaning, to wipe away or to get rid of. In Old Testament times, up until the time of Jesus, the lamb, as it was sacrificed, was not to take away anything, was it? Was it? It was to cover. No cleansing, just covering. It covered the sin so that God could have a relationship with man through the blood. But the sin was still there. It had not been paid for yet. It had only been covered. Kind of like what we do when your mama says, "Did you clean your room?" And you say, "Sure I did." And she walks in and everything's picked up. But what she doesn't know is it's all stuffed under the bed. It hadn't been put in its proper place. It hadn't been cleaned. It's just been covered. Out of sight, out of mind. But this means to wipe away or get rid of. No more covering. Now it's cleansing. The sin's going to be taken away. It's going to be wiped away. And so everything has changed. John's baptism of repentance is taking on a new leaf, a new idea, a new purpose. When Jesus walks down into that water and John, with his legs shaking and his lip quivering, baptizes the Lamb of God, he knows that baptism will never be the same again. Because what Jesus was doing was a baptism of inauguration. A baptism of identification. What I mean by inauguration, this is he's beginning his ministry now. All eyes are going to be on him. John's beginning to decrease. He's beginning to increase. And everybody's going to be watching him. Inauguration. Identification. Jesus is identifying with people. He wants them to know, I'm not coming to be the big cheese. I'm coming to just love on you. To care for you. To meet your needs. And your greatest need is salvation. To be freed from your sin. And that's what he's going to do. After all of this happens, we have the confirmation. That's in Matthew 3 verses 16 and 17. And this is what happens after the baptism. Jesus answered him, "Allow it now, because this is the way for us to fill all righteousness." Then he allowed him to be baptized. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him," or "in whom I am well pleased," depending on your translation. The confirmation was twofold: the Spirit and the voice. Now, folks, I don't know that there was a dove. Bible doesn't say there was a dove. Bible doesn't say there was any kind of bird. The Bible says that the Spirit descended like a dove. There was no bird. But there was a visible manifestation of the presence of the Spirit of God that others saw. Theologians argue, because of the translations and the different versions and also the differences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there are those who argue, did everyone see the Spirit, or was it just Jesus that saw the Spirit? You know, if you look at this translation, the heavens suddenly opened for him and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Somebody else had to see it because it was recounted. Does it make a difference? Nope. Except that there was a visible, physical manifestation of the presence of God coming down upon Jesus, which was in all sense inaugurating him to his ministry. Then there was the voice. Now the voice had to have been heard by others, and there's no dispute as to whether it was. And it says, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him, or in whom I am well pleased. A twofold confirmation of the reality of the Lamb of God. So I say to you today, will you behold the Lamb of God? John was never the same again. He redoubled his efforts to minister, to preach, to reach, to teach, to talk, to touch people. He wanted the message to get out. He was just adamant to the point that he would not keep his mouth shut. He ended up in prison and beheaded because he would not condone sin. When you behold the Lamb, do you condemn sin? Or do you make excuses for it? I want to say to you one more time, sin is not relative. If God says it's right, it's right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If God says it's sin, it's sin. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. John was adamant about that. We need to be like John the Baptist in two ways. Number one, we need to go to the world and say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And number two, we need to decrease so that he can increase. It's not all about me. You know, I know from experience, because I do things a little weird. I'll see people uptown, and I'll meet somebody, and I'll say, look, I want to invite you out to White's Creek Church. You got to come to White's Creek Church. They got a great preacher. And they'll say, well, who is he? I forgot his name. He's a good preacher. You got to come. Why would I do that? Well, number one, because that's what a lot of people are looking for. They're looking for a great preacher. Well, they'll find out quick enough that he's not a great preacher. And they'll find out quick enough that it's me. But I think, if I could just get them thinking about spiritual things. It's not about the preacher. Because I need to decrease as he increases. It has nothing to do with me. I don't think that a church will ever fail or succeed because of the preacher. The church will fail or succeed because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and our willingness to let him rule. Jesus gave us the example of how to let God rule. He said, I know I haven't sinned. I know I don't need to be baptized, but to fulfill all righteousness, for me to be completely obedient to the Father, permit it to be so. Will you permit it to be so today? I want to ask you to close your eyes and bow your head. And as Jackie goes,